Let me, as Jerry did this morning, extend a warm welcome to all who are here, that we might gather together and serve God and do His will. We are aware of the fact that some aren't with us as they are having health issues, and we pray that they will receive those things needed in their bodies, that they might again join with us. But I want to begin this morning by having you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This is a text, a very well read, often read text. And it should help us to understand there are certain things that are that we need to question about ourselves if God be for us. Everyone wants to think that God is for them, and to a certain extent, He is. And I say that from the standpoint that God, prior to creating man, prior to creating all of the things that man needs and a place where man can live, had a plan, and that plan was begun when He said, "Let there be light." And He created everything that man requires, and therefore God is for us. But in a spiritual sense, it can go a lot deeper. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we read, "And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a wonderful, wonderful passage. But God is definitely for us because He has extended the means for salvation to all humanity. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, or 11 and 12, I think it is, we see a passage that the Apostle Paul was directed to write to Titus, a minister who worked with Paul. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, or hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." God has provided the means whereby we can have salvation, and therefore He is for us. Yet some still remain separated from God. And sadly, some are woefully ignorant of this very fact. There are countless millions today that are claiming or would like to think that God is for them, and they themselves have separated themselves from God. A very sad situation. Many of those are ignorant of the fact that God is for them because of the man-made teaching of denominationalism. They've been duped into thinking that they are on God's side. However, many of these same folks have not, will not read, search, investigate the Word of God for themselves, nor will they allow others to help them, to show them what it is that they must do, so that they might honestly examine themselves and make the needed changes that are indicated in that Word. Until they do, they will remain in ignorance. So perhaps we need to break down our text and see what it means if God be for us. But before we do, let us consider God's majesty. I want you to turn to Psalms 93. We're going to read the entire chapter, and don't get alarmed. It's only five verses. There are none that is greater than God. We know that throughout the Bible, God's greatness is manifested. It is described. It is shown. His power is shown time and time again, down through beginning at creation and concluding with the promises that he's made and these promises coming to be. That psalm tells us the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. God is great. God is love. And God, through his majesty and his power and his love for us, has provided for us the means for salvation. And so, yes, God is for us. But because of his greatness, we see in the first part of Psalms 48, verse 1, that praise is due our God. You know, it surprises me that people get through life thinking that they are able to accomplish the things that they are able to accomplish on their own power. They amass the things that they amass on their own power. In other words, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, look what I've built, look what I've gathered. And these people fail to praise God. The first part of this verse says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And those who worship in spirit and truth are doing just that. As we gather here this morning, we raised our voices in praise to God. As we commune together around the table to remember the sacrifice made on Calvary's cross, we praise God for his love in sending his son. As we commune together declaring the word of God, we praise God. Hopefully, we have shown our love for God and praised him as we gave of our means. As we turn to Psalms chapter 95, verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, again, we see God's great majesty, and it's so obvious. One cannot even look upon nature without realizing the greatness of God. All creation points to him and his majesty. But the Spirit had the psalmist here pen words that we read in this psalm to declare the majesty of God. He says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Man, part of God's creation, should be in awe of God just to simply be in his presence. What a great honor we have as we gather here this morning. What a great privilege is ours to worship and serve the God of all creation. Now that we've fully established the fact that God is great and we are privileged to be here, let's ask the questions that are asked in our text this morning. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's not a one of us that does not have opposition in our lives. Some of us have persecution in our lives. But though those be against us, though people be against us, if God is for us, we needn't worry about them. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we see that God's greatness was a constant object of instruction as the Spirit had these men deliver the word of God these prophets there in that location, we read, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. When the greatest of all is for us, who can be effective against us? What can be effective against us? Should we fear anyone here on earth? As you turn to Psalms chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, we understand the concept of fear. There are those who are afraid today. There are those, believe it or not, even though that this virus has been around for a couple of years now, that they are afraid to go out in public. They are afraid to mingle with anyone. They are afraid, you know, on a number of different levels. I recognize the fact that there are those who live in big cities that probably should be afraid. I see it every night on the news that people being kicked in the head on subways and crazy things like this. But should we really fear anyone here on earth? The psalmist was directed to write, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. And that doesn't mean that people can't inflict harm upon us. That doesn't mean that people cannot do things to us. That happens. It's obvious. Just look at the news. But notice Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This goes back to what the psalmist said that we just read. And these are the words of Jesus Christ himself while he was here. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This says it all. If God is for us, we're not to fear what man can do for us, against us, or to us. We shouldn't fear anyone here on earth. But God in his majesty, he's created everything. He's provided everything, including the plan of salvation. But he's also prepared a place for those who refuse to obey him, those who refuse to serve him. Should we fear him? Yes. If all the promises he made in the Old Testament about the coming of his son came and happened and were fulfilled, should we not agree that when he's promised condemnation to those who are disobedient, that too will be fulfilled? Absolutely. If God be for us, shall he not with him, speaking of Christ, also freely give us all things? I could here turn to the writings of Peter as directed by the Spirit to say he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he did. But I want to look at a few other passages this morning. Let us turn to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, God does not give us or provide temptations. We know that we have temptations. But he provides the means whereby we might grow as a result of overcoming temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here's something to contemplate, to think about. God knew and knows everything. God knew what you would face before you were. God knew what you will face before you are aware that it even exists. He's aware of the temptations. He's aware of the trials. He's aware of the persecutions. And he has provided the means whereby we can grow because of these. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, or through 22, Job wasn't tempted to blame God when misfortune came his way. We all remember the story of Job, don't we? How that one day he was there and somebody came up, one of his servants came and says, you're not going to believe what happened. Why, all this happened and these animals are gone. And another one comes and he says, all these animals are gone and I'm the only one and the fields are burned and all the crops are gone. And then finally one comes and says, Job, you're not going to believe this. This great wind came and all your children were gathered together in one place and The house fell on him and killed him. Picking up in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now, I want to point out here, God did not take the fields. He did not take the animals. He did not take the children away from Job. The children died because of a great wind. But God gave Job much more in all the areas than he lost when Satan afflicted him, because God was with him. And Job knew that God was with him. And in all of these things, in all of the temptation to curse God, even to the point where his wife said, curse God and die. Just get it over with. Why be miserable? He knew that God was with him. And therefore, he was with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it tells us that something God gives us, that's to Christians, to help as we deal with life and all of the potential problems that life offers. I'm afraid that people oftentimes read the Bible and think that God has provided this for everybody. No. God is providing for his children. He's provided the word of God so that all would know how to become his children, but he's provided for his children specific things in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we see one of these things. There hath no temptation taken you, let's stop, to whom was this being written? To the Corinthian church, children of God. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. There again, he's talking about all of humanity faces the same temptations as Christians face. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. And here it is. Here's what God has provided and given us through Christ. Will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How very interesting this is. If God be for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's given us everything that we need, friends. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 tells us how to accomplish this. If indeed a person is a child of God, they must continue to seek to serve God, to learn his will, to learn his word. If a person is not a child of God and they want these things that God offers through Christ, they simply must do as Jesus directed those Jews who, of course, were outside of Christ because they lived under the old law. Christ had not yet died. But in Matthew 6 and verse 33, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everything that God has promised to a person because they are in Christ, he will grant them if they seek God first. As we move on through our text, we see another question. If God be for us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, those that are elect of God are not those that God chose, but those who chose God through obedience to the word. But we're often going to be accused of things. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. We see that God forgives the elect, those who have chosen God, those who have been obedient to God. There are those today, I'm constantly assailed by people who want me to pray because they have sin in their lives. And we want everyone to seek the remedy for sin that God has provided. But we shouldn't ask God to forgive their sins, separate and contrary to what he said he'd do in his word. God forgives the elect. These are obedient Christians, but only when they repent of their sins. He said in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Those people to whom the Hebrews letter was written were Christians. They were children of God. They were those who had put on Christ in baptism. But there's some things that we must do in order to receive that forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we see a list of these things. First and foremost, we have to admit our sins. We have to admit the fact that we have sinned and are sinners. Secondly, we have to confess children of God, have to confess their sins to God. That's what this passage will tell us. And then we have to repent of those sins. The passage reads, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, again, he's talking to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But even with all that God has given us, even the salvation that is in Christ, God will judge us through Christ. We will stand accountable. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, again, this is written to the Roman church, the congregation at Rome. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are going, as children of God, to stand at the judgment bar of God. But let's pull things into the present in looking at this next question. If God be for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, we live here on this earth, that which God created for to sustain life for humanity. And there are those, unfortunately, who have separated themselves from the love of Christ. And there was a long list that we read in our text about the things that could be questioned as to whether or not they could. This tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and so forth. None of these things can separate us from Christ. Why is that? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says that God has shown his love for man. God has manifested or made known his love to man. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Remember the things that he had freely given us? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, you can't take this away from humanity. At one point it was prophesied, and then it happened, and now we look back to the time when Christ came and died upon Calvary's cross, and he did so because of the love of God, and nothing can take that away from humanity. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, when Jesus is talking about the things of the kingdom, he was teaching the Jews about the kingdom. It was before the kingdom existed, before the church was established. And there we see that if there's any separation, it is the individual who allows themselves to leave or to be separated from God. God never leaves man. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he has said. But Jesus was trying to help them to understand that they had to be of the right mind. They had to be able to absorb the word. And he used the ground and the different types of ground. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, he says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. And we've seen people like that when the word touches them. And I say that from the standpoint that the word is delivered to them. They contemplate on it. They think on it. They say, I want to obey the gospel. And then what happens? Times get tough. And they decide, I can't do this anymore. Because of tribulation and persecution, by and by he's offended. And verse 22 says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. What's the point of all this? He was warning people of the need to take heed, to be careful, to make sure that we don't allow something to take us away from God. You see the point there? We don't want anything to hinder us in our service to God. We don't want anything to choke out the word. We want to be those of the good soil, to have an honest heart, and because of the word, to become a good heart. in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, a direct warning to the brethren, the Hebrew brethren, those who were being exhorted by their Jewish fleshly brethren to go back under the law to a place where there was no more sacrifice. There was no law, therefore there could be no sacrifice. But never was there a sacrifice for sin. They had obtained the promise of salvation. And yet, they perhaps were allowing some of their friends and relatives to pull them away. He said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know, there are those that would tell me that salvation is much like one being placed in the hand of God, and then the hand of Jesus is placed on top of it. I call that captivity, not salvation. But that's not how salvation works. That's not how God's love was manifested to man. And this passage right here that we just read, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, shows that one can depart from the living God. So what are they to do so that they don't do that? Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." In other words, now. Do it now while you have time. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You know, it's amazing to me, and I see this in, I've seen this in various walks of life. When someone gets a new job, they are so energetic, they are so active, they are so wanting to please the boss. They put forth a little extra effort. But what after they've been there for 10, 15 years? They're not quite so energetic. Same thing happens with Christians. I have seen a number of Christians who become Christians, having been brought to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and want to obey the gospel, and they obey the gospel and they become children of God and they want to be useful in the kingdom. They are energetic. They are energized. And then, after a few years, for whatever reason, they just become one of the crowd. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I think that every Christian, as they go through life, they should be more energetic. Now, that doesn't mean that they're physically going to be able to do the things that they used to do when they were very young. All of us are facing that. But we have to hold our confidence steadfast to the end. In verse 15, it says, "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." If God be for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is something that can separate us from the love of Christ, and that is we ourselves. No outside force can do so if we don't want it to. No temptation can cause us to sin. Temptation doesn't cause us to sin. When we sin because of our own lust. James tells us this. When we sin, it's because we failed to use what God has given us to overcome the temptation. In other words, we make the choice to sin. So, we've asked the question, if God be for us. So, who is God against? Who is God for? If you're for someone, you're against someone, are you not? Who is he against? He's against those who refuse him. He's against those who refuse his word. And you don't have to be a protester or someone that just says, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in God's word," or manifest it in some way such as that. Simply just don't do what he says to do. And you are against him. And if you're against him, you're against his word. And if you refuse him, you refuse his son. And you will continue in evil. Psalms chapter 34 and verse 16 makes this abundantly clear. It is important that we understand that God is not for everybody. He is for everybody in that he's provided the means. But he is not going to champion your cause if you will not follow what he said to do. I say that from the standpoint, and I want to make it very clear when I say he won't champion your cause. He will not bring to you salvation if you refuse his word. He will not give to you salvation if you refuse his son. He will not provide for you salvation as he has promised in his word, because there are conditions associated with that promise. Psalms 34:16 says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now draw a line on a piece of paper and write good on one side and write evil on the other side. There is nothing that can be on the evil side that would be on the good side. You say, well, there are some things that are not good or evil. I can't think of one. There are some things that can be made evil that could be good. But things are either evil or they're good. And the Lord is against them that do evil. But notice the last part. And this is talking about Israel, but the same thing applies, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. In other words, your life will have been in vain if God is against you. And the only reason that God would be against you is because you are against God. Now, who is God for? That's simple as well. Those who seek him and serve him. It's very simple. You're against God, he's against you. You're for God, he's for you. And how do you show that you're for God? You seek him and you serve him. In this dispensation of time, that means those in Christ, those who have obeyed the gospel and remain faithful. In Psalms 34, verses 17 through 19, we saw in verse 16 how that God was against those that do evil, even to the point of cutting off the remembrance of them from the earth. In verses 17 through 19, we see the righteous cry and the Lord heareth. What does this tell us? When a child of God prays to God and keeps himself in a proper condition in order to pray, in other words, that their prayers aren't hindered, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, it doesn't mean that he'll lift you out of a situation and put you somewhere else. It doesn't mean that he will miraculously remove all tribulation from your life. It means that he's provided the means whereby you can overcome these things. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." In other words, get self out of the way. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. If God be for us, there's only one way that we can conclude that God is for us and we are for God. And that is being in Christ. Are you in Christ? If not, you're against God. And because you are against him, your relationship with God is adversarial and needs to change. Don't you want God to be for you? I think we all should. And God will be for us if we are for him. However, some people have not made that change because they don't know how to make that change. In this present and final dispensation of time, God has one single plan. He has one organization into which you will be added. And he has one way of salvation. In John chapter 6, verses 44 through 45, we'll see one of the steps of obedience to God. Jesus himself said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And so one must hear the word of God, the plan of God. One must believe, as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Why are we obeying him? Because we love him. What is the result of that love? a reward that he has promised in his word. But how can one receive the word? First they must hear, then they must believe, and following that they are to repent. Luke 13, 3 and 5 makes it very clear in the words of Jesus himself. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That goes for saint and sinner alike. When a saint, a Christian, a child of God, one who has been baptized into Christ, when we sin, we must repent. But one who is outside of Christ, they must repent. Those to whom Jesus was speaking, because Christ had yet to die. They were outside of Christ. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't know why people have trouble with this. You know, if I believe something, I'm going to stand up and proclaim it. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It's very simple. All you have to say is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, time will tell whether or not you really do, because your actions will show it. But in order to become a child of God, you must confess. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What question had been asked? Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. I am fully convinced that Paul was totally aware of who the Christ was. He was willing to confess. He had heard the word of God because Ananias was sent to tell him. He fully believed because he showed his belief in the fact that the Lord told him, go into Damascus and there it'll be told you what to do. He went. He waited. And the word was brought to him. There's no doubt in my mind that he repented. And there's no doubt in my mind that he confessed. But he still was not saved. Because in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 we see, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. When he was baptized into Christ, his sins were washed away. And then, and only then, was he truly for God. Because God was for him. However, once a person does that, once a person hears, believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized, they are added to the church. We must remain faithful unto death. That goes for individual and congregation as well. We have this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. As the church at Smyrna was warned by the Lord himself in that apocalyptic letter, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Friends, God is for us if we are his, if we belong to him. Have you allowed sin to remain in your life? The erring Christian is to repent and pray. But sometimes the erring Christian has to be brought to his attention. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 is very clear. It says, In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If there's sin in your life, you need to acknowledge it. And you need to return in repentance and prayer. Verse 26 says, And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Our hymn of invitation has been chosen, and it's calling the prodigal. God is calling the prodigal. You can look at that two different ways. Those who one time belonged to God because they were innocent, but they allowed themselves to become stained with the sin of the world, and they departed. They need to return in obedience. But children of God could be prodigal as well. And having done so, we have allowed ourselves to become separated from God. We need to return. What is your need this morning? If God be for us, why don't you be for God? And then let's serve God together. We're going to stand and sing the first and second verse of this song. If you're subject to the invitation, we implore you now, let it be known.